If you have not kept your Bible open to Isaiah 64, please keep it open. Turn it back there. If you have not opened your Bible to Isaiah 64, please take a moment to do so. I want us to look at this passage. I want us to delve into it. I want us to dive into the passage that Isaiah has written down so long ago and God now brings before our hearts and our eyes again. It is a sermon. Have we thought about the prophets as being those who preach? It is a sermon that was given, I'm sure, many times by Isaiah throughout all of the nation of Israel. It is a sermon in the form of a prayer. It is Isaiah speaking his heart to God on behalf of the Israelites. And he begins by saying, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah knew something very, very fundamental to our beings. He knew that God had created us to be in fellowship with Him. He also knew something else. That fellowship was broken. There was a barrier. And he knew what to do about that barrier. First off, he knew that we were created to be in fellowship with the Holy God. We were created to be in fellowship with Him. Now, when I say that, it's so easy for us to think of the word fellowship. And in many ways, the word fellowship has been misused, abused, and just absolutely changed meaning from what Isaiah was meaning here to today we say, stay after for a time of fellowship, and by that we mean refreshments will be served. You understand, the word fellowship means so much more than just eating together. It means so much more than just having a time to talk about the weather, or about how much damage Hurricane Francis is doing, or about how God is in control of even the weather. It's so much more than that. Fellowship is the melding of two hearts together. It is the making unity out of chaos. Fellowship is what the church is all about, becoming one body of Christ out of many members. Fellowship with God is about you and me coming to God and being intimate with Him. If I want to become in a better relationship with my wife, if I want to become more intimate with my wife, I do not go out and schedule a weekend away from her. I schedule a weekend with her. I go to her. I have a conversation with her. I grow together. I spend time together with her. Because I want to have fellowship with her. And the results become obvious, don't they? You've probably seen it in your own marriage or in your relationship with your brothers and sisters or with your parents. When you actually want to spend time with someone and you do, the relationship tends to improve. This is the natural order of things. And then when that relationship is strained or when it is taken away, there is something in you that seems broken. Because you know you were created to be in these relationships. When Miriam goes away, and this is probably the sappiest thing you'll ever hear me say. When Miriam goes away for a few days, and she's done that on occasion, it's like there's that empty hole. You know what I'm saying? That empty hole in me that says, I know I was made for her, and when she's not around, it's almost like I'm less of myself than I was when she's around. Do you know that that's the type of relationship we are to have with God? Not the I know about Him and I can quote scripture references and I can sing crown Him with many crowns, but the kind of relationship where I am in His presence, where I am crowning him with many crowns, where I am praising his name because he is a holy God, where I am as a son to a father. He desires relationship with us, and we, in our deepest root of our being, we desire relationship with him. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you might be near me, that I might be near you again." It is the deepest urge of our beings, because that's what we were created to be. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the person who is in relationship with God, and I'm paraphrasing here, the person who is in relationship with God, who has given over to God, who has surrendered to God, is more human than they were before. He is more human than anyone else. He is at that moment the most human that he will ever be. We were created to be human, and what that means is we were created to have fellowship with a holy God. But let's think about this for a moment. The God that we desire, that at the root level of every person's being, this God that we desire is also a holy God. When he comes, the mountains tremble before him, Isaiah says. When fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. And he goes on, when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Awesome things. You know, fellowship has been abused and misused. The word awesome is even worse so. Have you noticed? What does the word awesome mean to you? Awesome is this, you know, adjective that you put in front of awesome game. You had an awesome game. It was an awesome day. I had so much fun. It was a great time. It was awesome. My generation totally ruined the word awesome. Do you know what the word awesome means here in Isaiah? It means to be struck dumb with awe. It means to see something and to be so completely overwhelmed with awe that we cannot even breathe, that we are filled with the awesome presence of God. We exist to be near him, but he is a holy God and we exist to glorify in his glory. That's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? We exist to take incredible pleasure in his glory. Isaiah says, we saw awesome things. What awesome things have you seen in your life? Let me tell you a few of my favorites. When I get out the telescope and I gaze into the heavens and I think it has taken 6,000 years for the light of that star to reach my eye, the universe is just that big. That's awesome. When I think that this solar system has 9 planets that are in perfect synchronicity, they're in this dance around each other, and it is perfectly in tune so that not one of them crashes into each other. If you think about it, it's pretty amazing. It's awesome. When I climb to the top of the mountain and I gaze out over the valley and I see the glaciers and I see the tree line ending and I see the mountain goats and I say, this is awesome. What is that moment in your life? It may be a number of things. It may be catching the good wave when you're surfing. It may be anything when you are totally in every way taking complete pleasure in the creation that God has made. What is it in your life? Going to the museum. Seeing a shooting star. Perhaps the birth of your first child. There is something in us that leaps for joy. There is something that exults at that moment. And that something is our very root being, recognizing just the glimpse, just the reflection, a pale imitation of the glory of God that is left over from creation. The God who created all worlds with a word. He spoke it into existence, and it was. The universe is a reflection of the glory of God. And when we see it, when we see the beauty, when we see the glory and majesty that is in creation, we see but the faintest drop of glory in the vast infinite ocean of glory that is the glory of God. And our hearts leap within us and we say, praise be to God. Or at least we should. We were created to glorify God by praising His glory. We were created to rejoice in that glory and experience it. And we were also created to proclaim God's glory. Isaiah goes on in verse 4. He says, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. What is Isaiah doing here? He's saying, you know what? God is this God. You are this God, O Lord Almighty, but we don't see it the way we should. But I'm going to proclaim it. There may be people in this room today who haven't seen God like they should throughout all of creation. We hide it. We stifle the view of God. We say, isn't it neat how all of this came about by chance? And we throw down the very message of creation, that it was created to glorify God. That the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth are the work of His hands. We push that down. And there need to be those who stand up and say, God is. And He is glorious. We proclaim His glory. We explode in praise of who He is. That's what I was reading earlier out of Isaiah chapter 40. That He is great and He is glorious. He is far above. To Him the nations are as grasshoppers. They don't matter a bit. He can speak a word and they can rise. He can speak a word and they will fall. He is God. And we proclaim His unique character. That He alone has created all things. That He alone causes kingdoms to rise and fall. That He alone has told the end from the beginning. That He alone exists as God, and that He alone is worthy of all praise. We exist to have fellowship with this God. To be near Him. To absolutely rejoice in His glory and to proclaim that same glory throughout all of the earth. It's so hard now, isn't it? But it's what we're for. We have purpose. It's so hard now, though, isn't it? Someday, we look forward to a time when it won't be so hard to bring the glory to God. I want you to imagine just for a moment of all things has come. Through all of life you have traveled, long years of seeing good times and bad, seeing highs and lows, and now, coming to the end, it all seems so short and nearly meaningless. Like all of life was simply an introduction page to the first chapter of what real existence is all about. You look up, and instantly you know where you are. You stand in an antechamber, a narthex, a waiting room, if you will, before a huge set of double doors, so grand and wonderful, there remains no doubt in your mind that they are the only obstacle between you and Almighty God. The thought thrills you. And yet also you realize that never before in life have you approached anyone like this without at least something to offer. What should I offer to God, you think, when finally the doors open? You look down and see that you have brought something with you from the past. something handcrafted and obviously created for this moment, a gift for God. Perhaps this gift excites you. You've gone to church regularly, disciplined yourself for daily Bible study and prayer, kept away from filth and depravity, made Christian friends, and tried to influence the non-Christians you knew. You voted pro-life and sacrificially gave to missions and the church. Yes, I know he will be proud of this gift, you think. After all, I worked so hard for it, and it looks so nice. Or maybe the gift you bring fills you with despair. All the time you should have spent crafting your gift was misspent, wasted away, and now your gift is small, pathetic looking, and embarrassing. You never seemed to pay attention to what God was saying, whether in church or at home. You always seemed to give in to temptation, figuring that one try of anything was understandable. You made the wrong friends, did the evil things, and kept silent when God was mocked. You always figured that it would all work out in the end, yet here you are before the doors, trembling and holding your misshapen gift. The moment arrives, the doors part, and even before you can think of moving toward them, it seems as though the throne room of heaven moves towards you, enveloping you, surrounding you, piercing your soul with more glory than you thought possible. It is as though every sense is completely overwhelmed with the blasting, dazzling, radiating, pulsating presence of the glorious, holy Creator God. You fall to your face as the millions of angelic beings proclaim that you stand before Alpha and Omega, the wonderful Savior, the Ancient of Days, your God. The moment arrives, and you meet it with complete dread. Without anyone saying a word, you know it is time to present your gift. You unfold the paper bag and offer its contents to the owner of everything. You are ashamed and can only throw yourself on His mercy. The moment arrives and you meet it with anticipation, longing for Him to welcome you proudly. Without anyone saying a word, you know it is time to present your gift, and you lift the lid of your well-wrapped present. And then a chill hits you, and you know fear in a tangible, heart-consuming way. How can this be, you say? I worked on his gift so hard and for so long, and it is worthless. You are ashamed and can only throw yourself on His mercy. Isaiah goes on. He says, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but..." See, there's a problem. He says, "But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We exist for fellowship and praise with a holy God, but there's a problem. We are sinful. We exist to be near God, but there's a problem. We are tainted with sin. We exist to delight in God's glory, but there's a problem. We are entirely tainted with sin to our core. We have a purpose, and it is to proclaim God's glory, but there's a problem. We are sinful people at our very root. You see, God is holy. And even the good that we do is simply not good enough. God is holy, and nothing can come before a holy God who is perfectly without blemish. Nothing can come before Him except that which is holy and perfect without blemish. Humans need not apply. We are all entirely sinful. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are deserving of retribution. We are deserving of judgment. Worse, naturally we care nothing for pleasing God. There's no way that we can turn ourselves around. Isaiah says, "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." The natural state of man is self-service and sin. What God requires is complete self-sacrifice and purity. We can't meet it. We can't do it. And when we try to do our best in order to work our way for something that is pleasing to God, when we do it on our own power, we end up bringing to the throne of God not something beautiful, but something filthy. Because it comes from a heart that is entirely sullied by sin. That's not very good news, you say. That's pretty bad. It's very true. It is very bad. You see, we don't want to know God. Deep down, we were created originally to know God, but we no longer want to. We're torn. We know that in order to be everything we need to be, we have to know God. But if we acknowledge who God is, we acknowledge that we are under the penalty of sin, which is death. If we acknowledge God, then we are under the penalty. The very mountain of grandeur that is God's glory has become the very thing we have pulled down onto our own heads, which now threatens us with judgment. This is why so many in our culture and throughout the world will seek anything besides the cross of Christ in order to find meaning and purpose in life. This is why they will seek out drugs and alcohol and women and song and distractions such as fancy cars and boats and so on and so forth. Because to acknowledge the person who is the reason for our existence brings condemnation on ourselves. To acknowledge that He is the one we live for brings condemnation on ourselves. And we rebel against it. Our heart says, no, I can't do that. If I acknowledge God, then I acknowledge that He has every right to run my life, and I want to run my life. Thank you very much. This is why denial of God is not reality. That is why the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because he denies reality. It would be like me saying, I deny that this podium exists, while I bash my hand against it and pull it down on top of me to kill me. We have brought judgment on ourselves. I'm very glad that God does not allow Isaiah to stop his sermon at that moment. He goes on, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Isaiah cries out, and the root of his cry, the very foundation of his cry is not, Lord, I've tried. Lord, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to put behind me all the evil. I've tried. It's not, Lord, I've tried, or Lord, I've done. It's, Lord, you are. It is not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of who you are that my hope is still found, Isaiah says. And I throw myself upon your mercy. I'm going to point out to you, Lord, you have made promises that you are our God. You have made promises that you are our Father. You have made promises that we are your people, and I appeal to those promises on the basis of who you are, not to leave us forever, but that you might rend the heavens and come down, that you might make things right. And you know what? The heavens were rent. The heavens were broken in two. And to the great rejoicing of angels, Jesus Christ was born. And God lived among us. And He walked among us. And He lived a holy, sinless, perfect life. And to the great glory of God, He died on the cross. Not that we killed Him, but that He gave Himself for us all. That we might again have fellowship with God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ enables God to count the righteousness of Christ that He won for us on the cross, to count that as our righteousness. To take the infinitely valuable bank account of Jesus Christ and give us righteousness. That we might stand before Almighty God in heaven and say, Lord, not on the basis of what I have done, not on the votes that I have cast, not on anything, Lord, but on the basis of Jesus Christ, I stand before you now. And He will say, well done. Well done. Enter your reward. And that reward is not simply money. It is not just position. The reward is Jesus Christ. Jesus said this while He was still among us. He said, this is eternal life. This is it. If you want to know what eternal life is it. So listen up. That all of us might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can know Him now. The heart cry of Isaiah was, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I miss you. I long for you. I need you. Jesus Christ has made it possible. And each one of us here today who has Jesus Christ has God. The early church celebrated a very special event they called the Love Feast. We celebrate it still today, and we call it communion. See, the love feast, I like that term, love feast. It's a celebration of love. And John the Apostle described love this way. He said, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The love feast. The celebration of love that we call communion is all about the fact that we finally have fellowship with a holy God. That we can be near Him. That He will come and be among us. That's what He's promised. That we can rejoice in His glory, that we can proclaim it to the world. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased on the cross, that we remember through this feast, might be counted as Doug's righteousness, as your righteousness. That is the celebration. That is the good news. The good news. We say the words good news so often, we fail to remember that it's good news. The good news that the heart cry of the individual is met by the overwhelming presence of God. We have fellowship with Him. I'm so glad that salvation is not about what I have done. Salvation is not dependent upon me being good enough or living rightly enough. Salvation is about Jesus Christ having died for me and what He has done for me. And then me working it out, just living it out, using what He has given in life. Fellowship with God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we approach Your throne. Again, not on the basis of our righteousness, for that is, as You have told us, like a filthy rag and useless. We approach You on the basis of Jesus Christ. And Father, before You, we confess our sins. We know that we continually sin against You, and we find it so difficult in life to truly glorify You the way that we should and we want to. We ask, Lord, that You would make us day by day the people that You would have us to be. Through Your Holy Spirit, I ask that You would come to each one, that You would whisper in our ears words of life, the words that say, the words that say, give up those things that hold you back. The words that say, come to me and live. I ask, Father, that as each one here considers themselves and takes careful stock of everything that they have in life, that we might all together become worthy through the work of the Holy Spirit, become worthy of participating in this table. You tell us not to approach lightly, and so we examine ourselves and we acknowledge that You are right. Lord, let God be true and every man a liar. We acknowledge that You are right and we simply are Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would make us truly sons and daughters of God. And Father, I would pray for those who are here in this place who have not yet made the decision to allow Jesus Christ to impart His righteousness to their bank accounts. Father, I ask that they may be willing and open to receiving from Jesus righteousness, to receiving salvation, to saying, yes, Lord, come and be master over my life that I might glorify You and that You might have fellowship with me. As we approach this table, we ask that You might be among us as You have promised and that You would guide us this week and this month. In Jesus' name, amen.